And because of that hidden confession of that, in other words, to get rid of the what? Before God. And so if that's the case, then what that person needs is spiritual healing. They need to come to a place of repentance of that and confession of that. In other words, to get rid of the what? To get rid of the doubt. But how do you get rid of the doubt? What are you getting rid of when you confess? You're getting rid of the secret. Come on, you folks. How many years have we been talking about this? You got to get rid of secrets, because it's our secrets that make us sick. It's our secrets that we keep that cause us to question all these things. And so in this process, you begin to tell the secret. You begin to experience the healing. You begin to move into confession and repentance, and the doubt goes away. But the third reason is the one that we're going to deal with this morning. It's not as fun maybe as the other two, but it is equally as necessary, and that is the doctrinal source. Sometimes, the truth of the matter is, theologically, we don't really understand what God has really said about security of salvation. And because we don't really understand the truth, and you hear all this other stuff that people lay on you, and you begin to think, well, maybe that's really the truth. And so the reality is, often we just need to come to an understanding of what God has said in His Word about our security of salvation in Christ. Now, you can understand that, and if you still have those emotional or those spiritual sources that are causing you doubt, then you're probably going to still doubt. But this is one that we have to answer. It is the biblical question. It is the theological question. It is the doctrinal question. What does God's Word actually say about security of salvation? Years ago, I saw a Peanuts cartoon. How many of you are old enough to remember those? Okay, and Linus and Lucy were standing at the window, and they're looking out, and it was just raining. And Lucy, you know, she did what she always did. She went to the negative side, and she said, oh, it's raining so hard. What if it floods again? And Linus responded to her, well, Lucy, in Genesis 9, God promised that He would never do that again, and He gave us the rainbow as a sign of His promise. This was a real Peanuts cartoon. And Lucy said, Linus, you've taken a great load off of my mind. And Linus responded, sound theology has a way of doing that. And the truth of the matter is that sometimes we're all confused and all wrapped up because we just don't understand sound theology. We just don't understand the doctrinal truth of what God has actually said. So if the foundation is shaky, the house is going to be shaky. So sometimes we just need to go back and fix the foundation. So what we want to do this morning is try to do some foundation repair for some of you, okay? And the best way to fix a faulty foundation is to put what under it? Come on, you building people. Put some piers under it. That's right. That building right out there has 66 piers underneath, one for each book of the Bible. Now, we didn't come up with that. The structural engineers did, but we thought, he must be a spiritual dude. 66 piers under that building. My house has piers because the foundation cracked, right? And so they came in and they put piers in. And now it doesn't matter what the soil does, because my foundation of my house is sitting on piers. And some of us need to have some piers put under this cracked doctrinal foundation so that you can come back to the Word of God and find your security not in how you feel, not in your emotions, because your emotions change day by day, right? And if your security in this relationship with Him is based on how you feel that particular day, you're going to have no stability. But the Word of God provides us with piers that we can put under the foundation of our salvation. And even on those days when we're feeling low as a snake's belly, right? Just bad as bat vomit is the way the guy I went to college with used to say it. That was so descriptive that I just never forgot that. And it comes out every now and then. That we can walk that day in the security of salvation. So you want to do it? Let us give you four piers. Romans chapter 8, one of the great chapters in the entire Bible. The first pier we're going to put under your foundation is the pier of position. Okay? Now notice what verse 1 says. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are, now look at these two words, to those who are in Christ. Now that is a promise of God. There is no condemnation going to come for those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have no opportunity, you have no chance of being condemned by God. Now you need to understand that this phrase, in Christ, is a very technical term. It is a technical term that appears all through the New Testament. And what it refers to is those who have trusted Christ by grace through faith and have come into Christ. Christ alone, in Christ. Now, around here, we often talk about the fact that geographical fixes do not work, right? To help your life be better. Oftentimes, people think, you know, my life sucks, and so what I need to do here is I need to have a geographical fix. I need to change something geographically in my life. Maybe I need to get a new job and my life will be better. Maybe I need to get a new house. Maybe I need to get a new car. Sometimes people say, maybe I just need to get a new spouse and that's going to make my problems go away and that's going to fix my life. But we all know that doesn't work, right? Here's why. Because the problem isn't outside of you. The problem is inside. And so no matter how much you change your geography, wherever you go, there you are. And when you're the problem, then geographical fixes don't work, right? So the real problem is what I need to do is fix me, let God fix me, and then wherever I go, I take me with me, right? But there is one geographical fix that does work. It is a spiritual fix. It is a change of spiritual location. Now let me give you a theological truth. Everyone is in one of two spiritual locations. Spiritual geographical locations. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Now this is New Testament theology. You either in Adam or you are in Christ. And the two are mutually exclusive. You cannot be at one time in Adam and in Christ. You can't do that at the same time. If you are in Adam, it means you are outside of Christ. If you are in Christ, there's that phrase, you are outside of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22. It says, for as in Adam, all die. So in Christ, you see that, in Adam, in Christ? So in Christ, all are made alive. Now get this terminology. Every one of us, the scripture teaches, are born in that spiritual location in Adam. And that simply means that we are born with that sin nature that we have inherited from our spiritual ancestor who was Adam. It is passed down through the Father. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of that sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So in Adam, what you get is death. In Christ, what you get is eternal life. Now that's why Jesus said in John 3:3, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And when Jesus said that, of course, Nicodemus, who he was in this discussion with, was confused. And Jesus elucidated and said, what I'm speaking about is spiritual birth. I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm speaking about spiritual birth. And that's talking about being birthed into Christ. So when we are physically born, we are born in this geographical location of being in Adam with the penalty of death. But when you place faith in Christ, you are born again spiritually and you move into a new spiritual location, and that is in Christ. Now that's why this phrase appears so many times in the New Testament about being in Christ. I want to do a quick overview here for a few minutes, just about some text, about what it says, how this phrase is used, and what it says. Let's just read them real quickly. Romans 6:11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God, where? In Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Galatians 2:16. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because the works of the law, no one will be justified. Galatians 3:26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Are you getting this? 2 Timothy 1:9, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Are you getting this? And I just read a few passages. This phrase, in Christ, is a technical term that is used all through the New Testament to delineate the difference of being in Adam and still having the penalty of death. But if you are in Christ, that penalty has been paid. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You get it? Let me give you a statement. There is a vast difference between having religion and having a relationship with Christ. Being in Christ and having religion are not the same thing. Here's what religion is about. Religion is about doing outward religious things. Having a relationship and being in Christ is about an inner change. Religion leaves you in Adam because religion can't save. A relationship transfers you into Christ. Religion is about turning over a new leaf. I'm just going to do better. Relationship is about receiving a new life in Christ. Religion works from the outside and tries to change the inside. A relationship with Christ works from the inside and does change. Therefore, it is demonstrated on the outside. Religion is about getting your life together. A relationship is about giving your life away. The key difference is the originating source, is it not? Religion has man as its source. It's man that comes up with religion. It's man that comes up with all these things you must do, and you got to do this, and you got to do this. But a relationship has God as its source, and that is so important when you try to understand security in this relationship. Because religion is about man working his way to God by doing certain things, but a relationship with the Father in Christ is about God coming to man. And since man is the originator of religion, guess what? That can be lost, can't it? Anything that starts with us can be lost because we are unpredictable and undependable. Man can't guarantee that which he creates. And we all know the fact that a lot of people lose their religion, right? In fact, growing up, I used to hear that. You don't stop doing that, you're going to make me lose my religion. And you knew what that meant. It wasn't going to be good. Lots of people lose their religion every day. And then next year they turn over a new leaf and they get it back. And then they lose it and they get it back. And it's like this revolving door. But a relationship doesn't start with man. A relationship with God starts with God. He's the one that initiates it. Scripture teaches us that God comes after us. He pursues us, and therefore he secures us. And so Romans 8:1 doesn't say there is now no condemnation for those who are religious. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and saw their religion, their man-made religion, and he condemned them. He said, your heart is far from God. It doesn't say there is therefore no condemnation for those who do religious activities. It says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ, in that position. It is a geographical transformation from being in Adam to being in Christ. And so that is the first pier. Understand that, folks. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. That will not, cannot be lost because man was not the originating source of it. God, the creator of heaven and earth, was. The second pier is the pier of promise.
The pier of promise. We're going to begin with a truth, and that is this, that salvation is not only a gift of God, it's a promise of God. Salvation is not only a gift of God, it's a promise of God. We don't even have to debate this, right? John tells us in 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. It's a promise. Now, I want to give you another truth regarding promises. Promises depend upon control. Promises depend upon control. In other words, I can only promise that that which I control, which is, by the way, not much in my life. I can say things like, I promise I will do my best to love my family and lead my family as long as I'm alive. I can promise that, to do my best. No guarantees, right? I promise I will always continue to be a student of God's word as long as I am able to, right? I cannot say, I promise the weather's going to be great tomorrow. Why? Because I don't control the weather at all. I cannot say, I promise that I will be alive next year or next month or next week or by the end of the day, right? Because I don't control life or death. Now, I can do a lot of things to try and prevent death, but ultimately, I'm not in charge of it. So a promise is only as good as the control that I have over whatever it is that I'm promising. Now, the question becomes, who controls salvation? Yeah, God, right, Jesus. You could say Jesus, too, if you want to throw the Sunday school answer out there.
Hang on, come on, let's all go together.
So,
Jesus.
Listen, so God can promise salvation because he is in control of it, right? The best explanation of this comes from Galatians chapter 4. Paul is addressing a brand of false teaching that has arisen in the Galatian church, and in addressing the problem, he unveils a truth regarding the reality of salvation. Look at Galatians 4, 22 and 23. If you don't have your Bible open, it's fine. I will read it, and you can just take me at my word. Actually, I think it's up on the screen. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now, what is he talking about here? He's going all the way back to Genesis to Father Abraham had many sons, right? Yeah, to Abraham. And he is telling us that Abraham had two women that birthed his children, Hagar and Sarah. Hagar birthed Ishmael. Sarah birthed Isaac. Hagar was a servant to Abraham. Sarah was Abraham's wife. So one was a free woman, Sarah. One was a slave, Hagar. Okay? And remember, in Genesis, God promises Abraham that he's going to have many descendants. But as Abraham got older, he didn't have any kids. And so the whole descendant promise thing became very sketchy because, like, I'm getting pretty old and I don't have any descendants yet, right?
He tried to control the situation.
He tried to control the situation. God promised, you're going to have kids. Time passes, they become impatient, and Hagar happens, right? The servant girl conceives, gives birth to Ishmael. God comes back on the scene as like, you moron. This is a loose translation of the Hebrew. And he says, look, yeah, essentially, you tried to take things in your own hands. Did you not trust my promise? This time next year, your wife, Sarah, is going to have a child. Now, 90-year-old Sarah's laughing in the corner. There's no way. And then 90-year-old Sarah gives birth. It's a miracle. You ladies are like, that sounds like a nightmare. It's a miracle. It's a beautiful miracle. Okay, so to recap the scenario, one child is born of a younger girl naturally, just in the way that childbirth happens. There was no need for God to intervene. One child born of the older woman supernaturally, because 9-year-old women don't typically have children, right? So one is born natural of the flesh, one is born supernatural of the promise. Paul is using this as an illustration to come at a deeper spiritual reality for those of us who are in Christ. He's saying anyone who is outside of Christ, who is not a Christian, who has not received salvation by faith, who is under condemnation and judgment, they are children of Hagar. They are, spiritually speaking, slaves like Hagar, right? Not to Abraham, but to sin, because they haven't been born again. They are, spiritually speaking, not free. But then look at verse 28. This is regarding believers. He says, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Amen. You are not like Ishmael, born of natural means. You were, spiritually speaking, born of supernatural means according to God's promise. It has nothing to do with your actions. It has nothing to do with what you've done at all. It was a promise of God. Salvation is a promise of God. It depended wholly upon God for that to happen, and it happened in a supernatural and incredible way. Did Isaac have anything to do with God's promise? No, he was just born. That's all that happened, right? Was there anything Isaac could have done to change God's mind? No. He was just a baby. He was just born. And Paul is saying, spiritually speaking, that is who you are too. You had nothing to do with your spiritual birth. There's nothing that you could do to change God's mind. It was a promise of God. God keeps his promises. Salvation is his promise, and he's going to keep it. You are children of Isaac, like Isaac, not Ishmael. So you can fly free of doubt. Why? Because salvation is not only a gift, it's a promise. And God keeps his promise. We can stand on the pier of promise. Third, we have the pier of power.
Now here we are, folks. We're not talking about how we feel, are we? When the New Testament speaks about salvation, it doesn't talk about how you feel. It talks about what God, the creator of heaven and earth, has said. You've got to get past this emotion. You've got to get past all these human arguments. Well, what if? What if? What if? Because the New Testament never even addresses those, because it was given by the power of God. If it is given by God's power, God will secure it. If it came by your power, you just woke up one day and said, well, I think I'll just accept Jesus today, and you did. That was by you, not by him. You know, understand what I'm talking about? Unless it was by him that caused you to wake up that morning and did that. You don't have any capacity to do it on your own. So it's God that initiates salvation, and it is God who secures salvation. The third pier is the pier of power. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, the key player in this verse is the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of God. And notice how this sentence is constructed. It is an if-then sentence. We call them conditional sentences in grammar, right? If this condition is fulfilled, then what? Come on, you grammatical geniuses. It's the if-then. If the first condition is fulfilled, then the second condition will also be fulfilled. If the first one is not, then the second one is not, right? So here is how it's constructed. The first condition is, if the Spirit dwells in you, he will, there's the fulfillment, give your mortal body life. Now, obviously, the opposite is true. If the first condition is not fulfilled, if the Spirit does not dwell in you, then you will not have life. Now, what is this all about? Where is it pointing? Is it pointing about how you feel that particular day? Is it pointing about your emotions? No, it's saying that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and we receive the Spirit of God when we trust Christ, he says, then that Spirit will give your life, give you life. Now, notice what he says about this Spirit, this Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That's his argument about why you can have confidence that you also will be raised from the dead in the end time, because that very same Spirit that raised Jesus dwells in you, and he, therefore, can raise you. If he can raise Jesus from the dead, do you think it's going to be any problem for him to raise you up to eternity? That's what Paul is saying. Now, what kind of power is this? This resurrection power. It would have been so easy for the scripture to say, okay, if the Spirit dwells in you, then he'll give you life. But he didn't do that. He said, no, what Spirit? The same Spirit that raised Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God. If that Spirit, if he dwells in you, then you've got it marked down. He is also going to raise you to eternal life, just as he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, whenever the scripture wants to emphasize the certainty of it, it always reminds us that this happens by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is viewed in the scripture as the emanation, as the presence, as the embodiment of the very power of the Creator God of heaven and earth, the sovereign God. And once again, we come back to this whole argument here that the New Testament is making, that what man does is not secure. And so if man is the originating source of anything, there is no security in that. But on the opposite of that, that's why the New Testament goes to great lengths to tell us that man is not the originator of our salvation. It is God that is the originator of our salvation. If you are in Christ, you have security. Because why? Because he's made a promise, and he has full control over everything, so he can fulfill that promise. But not only that, now he brings in the idea of the Holy Spirit, the very Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. He also most certainly has the power to raise you for eternal life. What man does is insecure. That's why religion is, you just kind of, it's like a revolving door. You can have your religion one week and lose it the next and get it back. Salvation is never presented that way in the New Testament because it does not have man as its originator. It has the creator of heaven and earth as its originator. 1 John 4:13 says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit." That's assurance. It is the assurance of salvation, is the indwelling Spirit. The blessed assurance. We could stand up and sing the song, couldn't we? Most of you don't even know that song. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were what? Sealed for the day of redemption." We have assurance of salvation because of his Spirit. And now he changes image here. Not only is the Spirit able to raise you from the dead, but it is by this Spirit that your salvation is sealed. Now, folks, we don't get this imagery near like they did in the first century, although we still use this practice in many ways. But in that day and time, Jesus and the New Testament hearers, his New Testament hearers, Paul's hearers would have immediately understood everything that was being said when you use that terminology, sealed. Okay? We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Because in that day, a seal, an official seal, represented three very important things. First of all, it represented the identity of the one who was making the agreement, who was entering into the agreement. And that they would know that because the individual had his own unique seal, kind of like a brand. Typically, for kings and monarchs, it was a seal that was in their signet ring, okay? Used by officials to seal, to guarantee, if you will, agreements that they entered into. And the more powerful the official was, the more weight that guarantee had. A king's seal was the highest. And so what the king would do when he issued an edict or he put something in writing, it would be glozed over, wax would seal the document together, and then the king would press his signet ring into that wax, and the imprint of his seal would be there, and everyone would know the king that had guaranteed this document. Now get this imagery. In what Paul's saying in Ephesians 4:30 is that the Holy Spirit is the seal of the King of Kings. He is his stamp. He is his identifying stamp. That the King of Kings has the Holy Spirit on his ring, and when he stamps you with the Holy Spirit, and you are sealed into the Holy Spirit of promise. God promised the Holy Spirit would come. Listen. And then he seals his promises by the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. God promised that the Holy Spirit would come to dwell permanently, right? It happened in Acts 2. And then from then on, he seals all of his promises with that Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit of promise. So it is identified to us who seals the security of our salvation, the Holy Spirit of God. God has stamped our salvation with his unique signet ring. Second of all, the seal represented finality. Whenever the imprint was made in the wax, it indicated that this deal has been completed. It is sealed. It has the seal of the king. There's nothing that can be added to this deal. There's nothing that can be taken away from this deal. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 32, this imagery is used. The prophet, under God's instructions, went out and purchased a field. When he purchased the field, and that purchase was complete, verse 10 of Jeremiah 32 says, "And I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. And what that is indicating is that when that seal was affixed, that deal was finished. Now, when Paul then uses this imagery of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, he's drawing upon that cultural imagery that once that agreement has been entered into and God has brought you out of Adam into Christ, he affixes his kingly seal, indicating not only is it the King of Kings that's made this deal, it is the King of Kings that has completed this deal. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. Are you getting this? The third thing it indicated then, as I've already intimated, that's a college word, intimated, is security. The seal not only signified the one who was making the agreement, not only signified that the agreement was completed, but it indicated the security of that agreement. In the book of Esther in the Old Testament, again, this imagery is used. King Ahasuerus had deeded over everything he had to Queen Esther. Now, if you don't understand the background of the book of Esther, I don't have time to explain to you. I just want you to get this concept. Everything that had belonged to a bad guy by the name of Haman, okay? Haman was a bad dude. And so the king deeded over everything that Haman had owned to Queen Esther. And this is what it says in verse 8. You may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. He's telling her, you seal it with my ring, it's done. And then he goes on and explains, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Now that was the cultural imagery of what it meant to seal an agreement. All of this stuff. When the king's seal was affixed, it became law. It became permanent. It became irrevocable. Now folks, that is security, right? If you seal a deal, it is not permanent. It is not irrevocable because you do not have the power to do that. But when the King of Kings, the Lord of heaven and earth, enters his signet ring to seal a deal, it identifies who he is. It identifies that he has the power to keep that promise, and it is irrevocable. That is the work of the Holy Spirit to secure our salvation. I love that the way that Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of the glory of God. Now, who is the actor in this situation from the beginning to end? It is God. It is God. He seals. He guarantees. The Holy Spirit is like the down payment, the earnest money. And earnest money is made in order to assure that the final is going to come. Now, you can put earnest money down on something, and you can welch on the deal, right? But the eternal creator of heaven and the earth does not welch on deals. When he gives his down payment, his guarantee, he fulfills the contract. Come on, folks. This is important stuff. Don't be arguing with the scripture in your mind about how you feel and about all of these scenarios. Understand that the Word of God teaches from beginning to end that what God promises, he accomplishes, that what God does is eternal because it does not depend up on man. Salvation is God's work from beginning to the end. Man, that ought to give you security. You wake up one day and you go, I don't feel like a Christian today. Go to the Word of God. And he never said that your Christianity is based on how you feel that day. It may be what you had for dinner the night before. And I want to promise you, folks, your salvation in Christ is much more secure than to be contingent upon what you had for dinner the night before. Yes, there are days that we all go, I don't know. I don't know. Go to the Word of God. The Word of God does not change. And I'm going to tell you this. If you say that once you are transferred in from in Adam to in Christ that you can lose that, you have to stand in the face of the sovereign God of Creator, Creator of heaven and earth, and say, God, I do not believe what you said. Just get honest. Just look him in the face, and you know what? God, I don't believe what you said. You can believe what he says, then you can have security. And that leads us to the last point. Derek is going to wrap it up.
The peer of purpose.
You got lots of time.
The peer of purpose. So have you ever considered that salvation has a purpose to it? Beyond just like God saving you, that there is a purpose. In other words, God doesn't just save us for the sake of being the one who saves us, but that he intends to do something with and through us. Amen? Romans 8:28, if you've been in church for any amount of time, you've likely heard this verse. But in this verse, Paul is making the case that your salvation did not actually begin when you prayed the prayer of faith. Some of you remember the day that you prayed the prayer of faith. Like you have it written in your Bibles on the day that you came to faith. And what Paul is going to contend here is that it actually did not begin on that day when you prayed the prayer of faith, that it began in the heart of God according to the purpose of God. Read verse 28. He says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, sometimes a verse like this can be read and it's meant to bring comfort to us, and it actually creates more doubt in our lives. And it's not because of what the verse says, it's because of what we think it says, when it actually says something different. If we read Romans 8:28 wrong, then it can produce doubt with regard to our salvation. Because if we read it wrong, it paints a picture of reality that's not actually reality. And so we need to understand not only what Paul is saying here, but what he's not saying here. I want to give you two common misconceptions of Romans 8:28. The first has to do with this phrase that we know that God causes all things. Notice that Paul doesn't say, we know, brothers, that God causes all things that have happened in the universe, including every painful experience that you've ever been through. He doesn't say that. Like, we read this verse and we hear God causes all things, and then we tune out and we start thinking, why has God caused all those horrible things in my life to start happening? And we start starting to question God's love for us and whether or not we're really even saved. That is not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is not that God causes all things, that he causes all things that have happened to work together for good. What he's saying is, you know those painful experiences that you've been through? I know that those were difficult things that happened, but they aren't without purpose. Because God is going to cause even those bad things to work together for good according to his purpose. So let me give you a truth, and this is going to kind of come dovetail off of that first point, that your pain is pointless in Adam,
right,
but it has purpose in Christ. It has purpose in Christ. Apart from Christ, everything that happens, including your pain, is pointless. Solomon, King Solomon, talked about this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11. He talks about life apart from God, and he says, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. He's saying life is meaningless. But in Christ, everything is redeemed. Pain serves a purpose. Everything is worked together for the good. God doesn't cause all things. He causes all things to work together for good. Amen? Here's the second one, and it comes from this phrase, to work together for good. We're going to talk about this for a minute as well. Notice that he also does not say, God causes all things to work together for what I think is good. Once again, there are times when painful things happen in my life, and I'm reminded of Romans 8:28, and if I take this to mean that God is going to work out all my problems in a way that's going to make me happy, I will almost certainly always be disappointed. Now, to be clear, all things are worked together for my good, but what does that mean? Verse 29 tells us, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Did you catch that? That pain in life has a purpose in Christ. And that purpose is that through those experiences, God would shape me more and more into the image of Jesus. So now we're getting somewhere, right? We're coming back to this original question of what is the purpose for salvation? It is to make you like Jesus.
Right.
God is working all things, good and bad, together for the purpose of conforming me into the image of Jesus. And that is a good thing. God works all things together for good. Listen, if God's chief purpose is to conform us into his image, this implies two things. We'll close with this. Two things that will hopefully help you stand firm without doubt, to fly free of the baggage of doubt with regard to your salvation. Two implications. Number one, we are not made perfect when we are saved. You need to hear that. If the point of salvation is to conform you into the image of Jesus, then what that means is that right now, you are not the image of Jesus. I am not the image of Jesus. I'm being conformed into his image, but I am not the image of Jesus. And sometimes what we think is we think about our imperfections, our sins, our shortcomings, and that creates doubt in our lives regarding our salvation. And we think, if I were saved, I wouldn't struggle with blank. But I do struggle with it, and so maybe I'm not saved. Listen, you were a sinner before you came to faith. You were a sinner when God went after you and redeemed you. So what makes you think that now those things are all of a sudden going to make God turn his back on you? Now, is repentance of sin important? Yes. We do not keep on sinning that grace may abound, as Paul says in Romans 6:1. But God's purpose implies that we are not perfect. Let me give you an illustration. We think of this as buying an old car that we want to restore. I've used this illustration before in a similar way. That you have this car, you find it on Craigslist, it's $20, it's junk, right? It's total junk. Like, it doesn't start, there's wheels are missing, it's rusted, it's beat up, it was in a car accident. But look, it was the car that you drove when you were a kid, and it reminds you of the good old days, and so you buy it, and you think, you know what, I'm going to restore this thing.
Oh, no.
Now, what we think...
I've got one of those in my garage right now. That's why I'm laughing.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. What we think is that when we come to faith, we are like that car. We're broken. The engine doesn't start. We're rusted. We're beat up. And the moment that we come to faith, we become a brand new showroom quality car.
Hey.
Praise Jesus.
Hey, woo.
Hallelujah. And here's the reality. When you came to faith, your engine started working. That's about it. You still smell bad. You still look bad. You rattle when you drive. You embarrass people. Your engine will start, you'll drive, but that's about it. Now, are you going to become a showroom quality car one day? Yeah. In eternity, when God gives you a resurrected body in the new heavens and the new earth. Praise God.
Amen.
But you are not a showroom car. You are not a showroom car. Your engine works. So, listen, you are not made perfect the moment you come to Christ. So stop acting like that's the standard that you are expected to live by everyone else around you. You are an imperfect, broken vessel that God is shaping slowly and sometimes very painfully. In fact, oftentimes very painfully into the image of his son, Jesus. Secondly, you cannot stop God's purpose. James talked about this, so I won't belabor it, but if you're going to determine that you can lose your salvation, then you have to challenge God's will and overcome it. And if that's true, then who is really God in that scenario? Right? He says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Who is doing the work? It's God. For I am confident of this very thing, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Are you getting this? The moment that you feel doubt regarding your salvation, remember the four peers of salvation, the peer of position, that you are positionally no longer in Adam, but in Christ.
Right.
The peer of promise, that you were supernaturally saved and a child of God's promise like Isaac. The peer of power, that you were saved by the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. And the fear of purpose, that God has a purpose for your salvation that he will accomplish no matter what happens. But he's working all things together, good or bad, for his purposes. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We submit that it's difficult sometimes, Lord, when we begin to question who we are, our identity, whether it's from our own bad choices or from the enemy, spiritual warfare. And so, God, we come to your scriptures. We come to how you have revealed yourself, and we stand on these truths, these eternal truths, that we are in your hand and no one can take us from your hand, as Jesus says in John's Gospel. We rejoice in that, Father. We thank you for the security that we have. Father, we do as a family, as a spiritual family, we lift up those who lost loved ones yesterday in Midland as well. We remember them. May your peace, which surpasses all understanding, cover them. Lord, how we love you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I love what John says in 1 John.